This sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington, is part of the series entitled Grow in Grace, a Study of 2 Peter.
On July 30, 2016, skydiver Luke Aikens jumped from 25,000 feet without a parachute. And yes, you did read that correctly. 25,000 feet without a parachute. Now, when I first heard about this story, I thought, man, this guy is crazy. I wanted to know how he pulled it off. You can see this is an image of him. He's the one in the green, if you can kind of see it. And the guys right next to him are about ready to launch their parachute because they had to, who were filming some stuff, and just there as a precaution because he had to wear an oxygen mask for the first, I think, 10,000 feet or whatever because he was jumping from such a high altitude. But this is how he did it. He created a special 100-foot by 100-foot net and suspended it by four huge cranes to catch him. If you look at it from the top, 25,000 feet, and I watched about three or four different videos of this because I just kind of got enamored by it. It looks like a white dot. I mean, it's no bigger than just a little white dot. But this is what he saw at about 3,000 feet. You can see it as he lined up to be caught in the net. And even though he could have worn a parachute, he decided not to on that last one because he felt so confident about it. He ended up landing a little off-center on the net. But thankfully, he knew that he was okay. And there was this spot where he realized, he knew this because he'd practiced it enough, he couldn't land front forward because the net would have bent him backwards. And so at some point, when he knew that he was lined up, he had to flip over backwards and land on the net. And he talked about just the feeling of thrill and relief when that net actually caught him and he didn't hit the ground. He hit it at 120 miles an hour. I mean, it's crazy. But here's the interesting thing. You and I might think he's crazy, but Luke had this quote that I think is pretty interesting. I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way, we test it and we prove that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Luke isn't as crazy as we may think he is. Now, he may be a daredevil and do things that I wouldn't even dare to attempt, but he was actually very calculated. He has over 18,000 jumps to his name, and he tested this thing week by week on a smaller net where he would jump out of the airplane and at 1,000 feet, quick pull a chute and make sure that he could make it work. He tested the netting and the cranes and the whole system to the point where he felt like he could trust it. And as it was proven, it worked just like he thought. Now, why do I start with my sermon with a crazy skydiver who jumps out of a plane from 25,000 feet to begin my sermon? Because there are some people in our world who think that believing in Christ and believing in the Bible is as lunatic as this guy jumping out of the airplane. They think that we are putting our hope and trust in something that is a little bit out there, and we don't really know if we can trust it. But what we're going to see in our text here today is that Peter's going to hit that head on. He's going to talk about the reasons why we can trust Scripture. And just like Luke did everything he could to actually evaluate things and know that this apparatus was trustworthy, so Peter will tell us that there are reasons why we can put our hope and trust in Scripture. Now, it may not be as extreme as this, but it is something that we are banking our life in just as much as Luke was. It has eternal purposes. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be turning to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. If you want to follow along, there are sermon notes in the back in the bulletin, or there's an app that you can have them as well that you can download those. But this is God's Word, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, and I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its own origin in human's will, but prophets, through human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as I said today, really what we're going to look at here in the text and what Peter communicates is that he's going to communicate that there are reasons why we can trust Scripture. Now, if you recall, in the day and age, what Peter is dealing with and the reason why he wrote this letter to Second Peter to the churches in Asia is because he realized that there were false teachers that were speaking against things. Now, in our day and age, it's not all that different. If you listen to the teachings or what people think about the Bible or think about Christianity, there are all kinds of different ideas. And so sometimes when we listen to all these different voices, we can be wondering, what is the truth out there? Is there a truth out there? And what Peter wants to hit at us here today and what he wants to sink into our hearts is that we have reasons that we can trust Scripture. He lists a bunch of them. He's specifically talking about Jesus' second coming and why that prophecy that's predicted in Scripture can be trusted. But I think it also just applies to why the entirety of the Bible, including its conversation about Jesus and his first coming, matters as well. There's a number of different reasons that Peter lays out in this short text of why we can trust it. The first one that he addresses head on is this idea that it's just a myth. Maybe you've heard it. There are people out there that will say, you know, the Bible is just this made-up book. It's just a bunch of different ideas, and it's not really trustworthy. Well, Peter says it flat out in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised stories. And the Greek word there actually is myth. He says, we're not talking about these myths that are made up. No, no, no. What we're talking about is actually the truth. And what you need to know is that archaeology supports the biblical narrative. There are places and names in Scripture that Scripture is the only place that records them, and archaeologists over the thousands of years will find stuff. Now, sometimes people will say, it doesn't prove everything. Sure, it doesn't always prove everything because there may be certain figures that are listed in Scripture that they can't find different data for. But that doesn't mean that they didn't exist. The fact of the matter is, though, is that there is a lot of archaeological data that backs it up. And so what we see here is that it's not a myth. It's not made up. It's truth. And when we get there, this is a point that Peter is making. He says it's based on eyewitness facts. Now, when he's speaking about this, he's talking about the transfiguration. He says that we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. That's the term that he uses. We actually looked at the transfiguration when we looked at Luke a couple of months ago. And what we see here is that Peter, James, and John saw this amazing thing when they went up to the hill, or the mountaintop with Jesus, where Moses and Elijah showed up. And Jesus shone like light. And it was an amazing thing. But what Peter says is, this isn't a hallucination. It's not made up. We saw it. It was based on eyewitnesses. Now, if Peter just recorded this event himself and said, hey, I saw this happen with Jesus, I saw this happen with Moses or Elijah, we may say, well, one person sees it. This might be a little bit strange. Maybe it's a hallucination or the argument could be made. But what Peter says is that's not the case. In the case of the transfiguration, three people saw and heard the same thing. That is not a hallucination. That is an eyewitness fact. And yes, it may kind of hit this supernatural world that especially people in our day don't necessarily feel comfortable with, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it didn't happen or occur. Three eyewitnesses were to it. Now, Paul talks about how Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, that this was not made up, and it was not just made out of mere fact. If you see in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. What do you think about that? 500 people saw Jesus die on a cross, that some saw him buried, and some saw the empty tomb, but 500 people afterwards saw this resurrected Christ. again, if one person says this, you may say, I don't know about this. But when 500 people see this resurrected Christ, it gives validity to it. And Peter says that we can trust Scripture because it's based on eyewitness facts. Now, you may wonder, why do some people have their names in Scripture and why don't? Well, one of the reasons is so that people in the church could go to those people and ask them questions. So when it says that somebody's daughter, Jairus' daughter, was healed, well, then they can go find Jairus and ask him if this actually happened. And many scholars think that the names that are listed in Scripture, those that are listed and those that aren't, are because those people were alive when the book was written. And so people could actually go and get their own eyewitness account of it. And Peter says, look, we can trust what Scripture says about Jesus because it's not based on myth, but rather on eyewitness facts. Now, it's also interesting when he speaks specifically about Christ's second coming. I don't know about you, but if I was going to make the argument of when Christ would come again, I'd probably say, well, hey, there's the resurrection. You know, Jesus came from the dead one time and died, and he rose from the dead, and that means that he can come again. And I would use the resurrection as my proof, personally. Paul does it in certain places. But Peter says, no, we can actually trust the transfiguration of Jesus as proof that he's going to come back again. Now, why is that? I mean, why would Peter use this event of all of them to talk about it? Well, it's because Jesus' transfiguration gave Peter, James, and John a foretaste of what the resurrection may be like and what those resurrected bodies might be like, okay? I mean, when we talk about the transfiguration, it talks about how Jesus' body was enlightened and it was shining. And to see two people who were long dead appear there in the same kind of state, it gave Peter and James and John a foretaste, just a brief foretaste of what heaven may be like. Have any of you actually had it where you're sitting at home and whoever's cooking the meal in my house, it's usually my wife, and she'll give you a taste of it. Hey, try this. And you'll be like, whoa, that's really good. But you got to wait for it to be done. You get a foretaste of what that meal might be like, but you got to sit there and wait for an hour or two maybe for it to kind of percolate a little bit more to cook. This is what Peter and James and John had. In our family, we just, I've been getting into smoking cheese. This is one of my hobbies now. And one of the things that happened over Christmas break is I got a can of Cougar Gold. Now, if you don't know Cougar Gold cheese because you're not a WSU fan, you need to investigate this cheese. If you like cheese and if you like cheddar, this is aged white cheddar. Now, it's in a can, and I know that that breaks all kinds of norms about what cheese should be, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. To find a can might be hard, and it's actually pretty difficult and pretty expensive if you don't get it when it comes out every year before Christmas, but it's amazing. And every Christmas, usually we get a can at Steph's family. Well, this year when we went over there, my sister-in-law had an extra can sitting in the freezer, and when she heard that I was getting into smoked cheese, she said, oh, I've heard smoked Cougar Gold is like the best. So my in-laws came down, Steph's folks came down last weekend, and so I quick smoked the Cougar Gold that they had given me, and I broke it in half, and I gave half of it back to them. But before I put it in the freezer bags, I gave everybody a taste of smoked Cougar Gold. Almost every day, a member of my family comes to me and says, hey, Dad, is that smoked Cougar Gold ready yet? And I got to tell them, no, we got to let it sit in the freezer bag for a couple more weeks. Got to let that smoke dissipate a little bit. But they had a foretaste of what it was like. And now there's an intensity there. Their taste buds are waiting for the Cougar Gold. Matter of fact, my mouth is kind of salivating right now as we speak. I think it's actually at a point where maybe I can break it out here in a couple of days. But the point is that there's a foretaste and there's an anticipation. And what Peter said is, look, everything Scripture says about Jesus, his first coming and his second coming, is not a myth. It's actually based on eyewitness facts. And in fact, Christ gave me and James and John a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like when Christ comes back again. and it was the transfiguration, where we are on top of a mountain, which we looked at the symbolism of the presence of God with the cloud and everything there, and there's this new transfigured body. And he says, this gave me a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. And so not only do I know it because this is what Christ taught, but I got a foretaste of what it was like, and it's going to be amazing. So why can we trust Scripture? Because it's not a myth. It's based on eyewitness. And Christ gave people a foretaste of what a second coming and what heaven could be like. And so we can trust that this is going to happen and that Scripture is going to do what Scripture says is going to happen. Peter says, not only that is, for you, maybe you don't trust the eyewitness. Well, guess what? He talks about another reason why we believe Scripture, and that is because Scripture illuminates a believer's hearts to its prophetic truth. So here's the thing. The Scripture talks about how we have this clouded mind, and there are times where we can't comprehend anything. But when the Spirit works in our lives, it opens up the truth to what Scripture says. And what there is there is an illumination of our hearts and an opening to the power of its truth. And so, yes, there may be some struggle with doubts every once in a while as we wrestle with it. But there's a sense deep inside of us that we know that it's true. Scripture illuminates itself to us and opens our hearts to its truth. Now, there's a couple things that can be stated here. The first is that truth can be known, and it's revealed directly in God's word. And Peter says that it's reliable. That's the language that he uses. And it's reliable because the prophecy that Scripture talks about has happened already and were fulfilled in Jesus. And everything that Jesus said and the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled completely when Christ comes again. And he says, one of the ways we know that it's true is because the Spirit illuminates our hearts. It opens our hearts to understanding of this. It provides light in the midst of darkness, and it reveals its own truth to us. It's interesting that Peter uses the image of a star to simultaneously communicate this idea of light shining in darkness, but also hint back at an actual prophetic truth about Christ's second coming. See, this image of Jesus being the morning star that rises in our hearts kind of goes back to Numbers 24, where Balaam says, a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel. And it talks about how he will come and vindicate God's people. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I've sent my angel to you to give the testimony for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David. And the language that he uses is the bright morning star. So Peter weaves this image of a star shining light into our hearts to reveal the truth of what Scripture is, while simultaneously using that image to remind us that a prophecy that was made about Jesus will come into fruition that John reveals in Revelation. And so what we see here is that Scripture isn't a myth. It's based on eyewitnesses that Christ gave certain followers a taste of what the new life will be like when Christ comes again. And we have the truth that Scripture gives us illuminates our hearts and reveals this truth to us. It doesn't have to be this like earth-shattering way, but any of us, especially those of us who didn't come from Christian families, have this moment where it's like you just finally believed it. Maybe you had all these questions about it, you doubted it, but there's something where all of a sudden, and maybe not all of a sudden, but bit by bit, all the issues that you had with the Bible or the Christian worldview that made it not make sense, all of a sudden made it make sense. And you find yourself in the spot where now you begin to trust. This is the process that Peter's talked about. It's the illumination part where the truth is slowly but surely or radically, depending on the person, or maybe for some of us like myself, I always grew up in the church. I always had the Scriptures in front of me. And there's always this idea that it was true. Now, I had to wrestle with things and the cultural kind of ideas that were going against it. Like it's one of the ways. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But all of us have this process of illuminating our hearts that the Spirit does. And there's a reason why it. Because Peter makes it clear that all prophecy of Scripture came from God. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter's saying is a pretty bold statement, and this is, as a Christian, we can sometimes take it for granted, but basically what Peter is saying is that the Scriptures, the Old, and you'll see even in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, where he says Paul and the letters he writes are sometimes hard to understand, he ties them together as Scripture. And he says, look, yes, they have human authors who worked in that, and they created this document, but the ultimate source of it was God himself. No prophecy ever had its origin from human will. Rather, they spoke from God. And so why can we trust Scripture? Because it's not a myth. It has eyewitnesses. Jesus gave people a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like in the prophecy that he did. But all and Scripture has this illuminating aspect of us where self reveals itself through the power of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, we can trust Scripture because its ultimate source is not humanity, but God himself. That's why we can trust Scripture. So the question is, what does this teach us about the Bible? And we're going to get a little nerdy here, okay? Theological nerd, okay? But I think it's important for us because we need to make sure that we know the truth about the Bible, because there's all kinds of different ideas about what it is. Just listen to the vernacular of the day. Listen to the people who are talking about it. There's different ideas of what it is. There's some say it is one good religious text that can tell you one way to meet God. There's plenty others. Pick Buddha or Hindu or whatever the case may be. That's some. Some say, well, it's just the myth. It's just made up. It's an ancient book that may have some wisdom. I mean, especially the book of Proverbs. So I'll pick and choose some wisdom in there, but ultimately, you know, I don't know if I can trust it, so I'm going to throw out a good chunk of it. Or I'm going to throw out the chunks that don't really fit with the culture of our day, and so we can pick and choose what we want. But that's not what Peter communicates here. What Peter communicates here is that God used human authors to communicate his truth. That's what Peter says. He says, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, one of the things I don't like about preaching from an iPad is I don't have a Bible up here for the big dramatic appeal. But if I had my Bible, I would tell you that this isn't just some book. It is the Word of God. That's what he's saying. And yes, God used humans to communicate his truth. That's absolutely clear. But the ultimate source of it is God himself. And so there's two parts to this. Each writer was prepared by God so that their writing reflects their own personalities, language, and style, okay? I mean, Jesus says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared it in Mark. Peter says, though human, spoke from God. And so there is this balance between the two. I love, and we'll look at it in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, look, even Paul talks in ways I don't understand, okay? But it still is the Word of God. And so what we see here is that each writer has their own method, their own style, their own personality, their own language. And God used all that. He prepared all of them to do that. But ultimately, God's word was spoken through them. That's why he says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or as 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Youth group, did that verse sound a little bit familiar? I think you guys looked at that a couple weeks ago, right? And what this means is that it infallibly communicates God's truth to you and to I. Now, there's three terms that theologians, this is where we're going to get a little theological geeky, but I think it's important for us, use to describe the biblical inspiration that highlights some of what I've talked about here, what goes against what our culture tells us. The first term is verbal. Now, when you and I think of verbal, I think of like, I'm verbal right now. or I'm a verbal processor, right? We think of the spoken word. But when theologians use it, it means that it extends to the words of Scripture. What it means is that Scripture doesn't just contain some of God's words, or it doesn't just contain, you know, we can get the truth from when we read to God's word and it sinks in, and that's how God speaks to us. No, what it says is that all of Scripture, the text itself, contains the word of God. That puts it at a pretty high authority. So there's something unique about this book that is different about all the other books. It makes this claim about itself that it is the word of God. And so it extends to the words of Scripture. So we can't pick and choose. We can't say, well, this sounds like God and this doesn't. No, when Bible talks about itself, it says that these are the words of God. Jesus kind of highlights this in John 10, verse 34, where he's talking to some religious leaders and he says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be set aside. He's actually pinpointing a word and says, if that's what Scripture says, well, then we can't put it aside. And that's this idea of what we're getting at here. That something about those words that God, through his Spirit of working through people, crafted and created, and there is a power there. It's verbal. The second is it's plenary. Plenary, okay? Which means it includes all of them. And here again, we see 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 11. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. Now, the word that he uses there is often refers to the Old Testament, but we'll see in 2 Peter and in other places that word is also used for the New Testament text. And what we see here is, and what the theologians say, is that it's verbal, it's in the Scripture themselves, and second, it's all of them. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know, so there's some really good ideas in Scriptures and there's some really bad ones. So just take the best of it. No, he says all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that's a tough pill for us to swallow, to be honest with you. We kind of like to be the ones calling the shots. We kind of live in this narcissistic kind of snobbery age where we think that we're way smarter than people who wrote their books a long time ago. And so there's certain things that we can take because, well, they seem like smart, you know, they seem kind of practical, but then there's other things that they speak about, maybe things that they call as a sin where it's like, that's a little anecdated, you know, that's a little old-timer. I think we can push that aside. But what Peter's saying and what Paul says in these texts is, no, that's not the way it works. It's an all or nothing deal. Either we believe that Scripture is the word of God and that God spoke through the prophets, and we trust it, or we don't. We can't pick and choose. We can't highlight certain aspects of it. It's verbal and it's plenary. And the other word is concursis, which just means being human beings and God, both human beings and God were fully involved in the process. And that's a term that a guy named B.B. Warfield came up, which is basically what Peter was talking about here. So what are the implications for us today, okay? I mean, great, we had this thing. I mean, what are the implications? Well, I highlighted some of them here today, but I want you to think about this. The first implication is that we need to recognize that the Bible is God's word, okay? As Christians, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, the truth that the Scripture communicates isn't just one of the ways to engage with God. It is the only way. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so if that's what Jesus says about himself, we can't say, well, it's a good book and there's plenty others if that's not the language that Scripture uses. And so we need to recognize that the Bible is God's word and it has this huge implication for us. It doesn't mean that we can't approach it and we can't engage it, we can't read it, or it's incomprehensible to us. No, actually Peter says it's God's word, and the amazing thing is it illuminates our hearts to his truth. And so we can approach it. But we also need to make sure that we don't denigrate it as our society does and talk about like it's not the perfect word of God, or that the fact of the matter is that it is one way to God, because that's not the language of Scripture itself. I want you to think about this, because what it means is that it speaks God's perfect truth, and it must have an authoritative role in our lives. One of the things, I think, if there's a common thing of our age, it is that there is no such thing as ultimate truth. How many of you have heard that? I can't tell you how many people I have. It's like, well, that's a good for you, but I'm going to go this way, right? You can't really know what the truth is. I want you thinking about that statement. You can't really know what the truth is, or there is no such thing as ultimate truth. They're about the same thing, just different ways. Both of them make a pretty definitive statement, don't they? I mean, someone who says there's no such thing as ultimate truth just made a pretty ultimate statement about what truth is. And it's that there is no ultimate truth. So emotionally, it may feel different to say, well, we don't really know. But logically, what they just said is just as definitive of the statement that they're critiquing. And they are making an ultimate statement about truth. They just don't believe that there's ultimate truth. Does it make sense? What I'm saying is, they have talked just as definitively about truth and said there is no truth as us who claim there is ultimate truth. And so they're not inconsistent in the way that they deal with it. Someone who says, well, you can never know the truth, just made a statement about truth, a definitive statement about truth. So we need to be, just have our ears to this, to say that there's a kind of illogical or a different kind of a take in there. And we need to make sure that we don't fall prey to that, because it sounds good, at least in my own background, in my own upcoming, as coming up in the church. There's times where I thought, what Scripture says is so kind of exclusive, and it doesn't just feel the way that I think God can work. Well, where's the key phrase in there? My feelings and what I think. And what Scripture says is that my feelings and what I think don't hold weight to what God says. And so what we need to realize here is that the Bible is God's perfect truth, and it has to have that authoritative role in our lives. And I think that's an important thing for us, because whether we realize it or not, you and I have something that guides us. We have something that is our barometer of what truth is. And I want you to think about that this week. Maybe even ask God, what is it that I use to judge right and wrong? What is it that I use to kind of to judge the world in which I live in? Is it the Bible, which is what Peter is encouraging us to put our hope and trust in here, or is it something else? For most of us, it's this balance of, well, what other people say, or what I feel, or what I sense. And there's always going to be a struggle with all of us as Christians as we wrestle through it and as we learn the Bible and do that. But what we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, what am I banking my life on? What is it that I'm entrusting my life to? And can it hold up to the weight? I mean, think about Luke, not the author Luke, but the scary skydiver guy Luke. He had 4 cranes and a 100-foot net that he put his hope and trust in. And what Peter is saying is the only thing that you can bank your life in that's going to catch you and keep you safe is what Scripture says about who Jesus is in his second coming. That's the only thing that's stable enough to hold it. Like, there's a part of me that wanted to see how big those cranes were. You couldn't really tell from the images. And do all that. But I can tell you that my feelings aren't necessarily trustworthy. Think about this. How fickle we are. Think about what you thought your life was going to be a decade ago. Facebook now has these, like, challenges. 10-year challenge, right? Show a photo of you 10 years ago and a photo of you today. Do that in your own mental space. Who did you think you would be 10 years ago from where you are today? My guess is that your feelings about the future probably didn't become reality. And so if we're trusting our feelings, if we're trusting our gut, If we're trusting what other people say or our culture says and banking our life rather on that, Peter says, whoa, 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 we're on dangerous ground. But Peter does say this, that if we put our hope and trust in those cranes of Scripture, it's going to protect us and it's going to keep us grounded because it's solid. And why is it solid? It's solid because it's not a myth. It's solid because it's built on eyewitnesses. It's built on Jesus' teachings and giving them personal experiences to give them a foretaste of what Christ is going to be like. But ultimately, its most value and its worth is that Scripture says about itself that it is the inspired Word of God. And the reason why it's trustworthy isn't because it's the people who wrote it, but rather because of the people who of the Spirit that moved them along. If there's an image of how this whole thing came about, it's these people who were like sailboats, and the Spirit blew the air and moved in the direction they needed to go. Or one author uses this image of instruments. They were instruments, but God's the one playing it and creating the music. It's the one who's the prime mover, the Spirit of God himself, that gives Scripture its trustworthiness and why we can bank our lives on it. So this week, I want to encourage you to think about that. What are those things that you're putting your trust in? What are those things that you're allowing to guide you? They may be good things, but are they ultimately going to hold up to the weight of the difficult things in our life like Scripture will? And look at what Scripture says about itself. Look at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 specifically, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. And see what Scripture says. It doesn't say that it's like our culture says, one good book of many. No, no, no. It says that it is the ultimate Word of God, God-breathed and worthy of banking our lives on. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.